Good morning, friends.
If you haven't noticed that it's Palm Sunday yet, you've probably been asleep or came in really late. It's Palm Sunday. And, we've been doing our best as Quakers to observe liturgical rhythms and so forth. And so today we're observing that it's Palm Sunday. And I have to admit, in prepping this week, Palm Sunday really confused me. Maybe more so than normal this year. I did not know what to make of Palm Sunday. I was really grateful this morning. Leslie and Jody and I met before worship to just make sure we were on the same page and what we were doing. And Jody said, if I had a time machine and I could go anywhere, I would go and be in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the first Palm Sunday. And she was just excited about it. And I thought, I'm really grateful for that word because I've been mostly confused. I think part of Palm Sunday is we think about kids running up and down, not so much here, but running up and down the aisles with palms, big celebrations. When you go to a liturgical place, Palm Sunday is a party. And that's kind of what we have in our head. But Palm Sunday is complicated. There's a lot going on with Palm Sunday. And one of the things that we run the risk of in being a non-liturgical church is that we celebrate Palm Sunday, and then the next time we gather, we celebrate Easter. And so we miss all of Holy Week. We kind of go from one party to another. And so we maybe miss the importance of what's going on. And this seems like a good place for an ad brought to you by North Valley Friends Church. We are having a Holy Week service midweek this week. So if you want to get some of the Holy Week thing going, come on Wednesday and we'll celebrate, or maybe not celebrate so much as remember that together. And so we run the risk, when we don't notice that, of celebrating Palm Sunday and celebrating the resurrection and neglecting Jesus' suffering and crucifixion. We often run the risk of simplifying Palm Sunday and what's actually happening in that historical context when we see it just as a party. And there's a paradox between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. Maybe you've noticed that as you read the scripture, that these are very different things, that we have this triumphal entry that leads to something totally different. And so I've been sort of stuck this week as I've contemplated this. What do we make of this? So let's kind of set the scene a little bit to kind of remind us that it's not just about kids running around with palm branches. Tensions have been growing between Jesus and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. The Pharisees kind of look like incompetent bad guys about now. They keep on trying to find ways to kill Jesus, and they're not being very successful. And this has happened even before he starts to head back to Jerusalem. So when they're hearing of Lazarus in Bethany, which is right next to Jerusalem, when they're hearing of Lazarus' condition, the disciples are like, are you really sure you want to go there? Because if you'll remember, people are trying to kill you. The disciples literally say, Rabbi, the Jews were just trying to stone you. Are you going there again? In John 10. So they're a little afraid that Jesus is going to poke the bear a little too far. And I think this slide sums up the Romans' feelings about Jesus. Don't poke the bear with us, but go ahead and continue the rest of your shenanigans. Don't make this a big deal, but if you come back and you get us riled up, that's going to be a problem. And Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is provocative. Jesus is echoing what happens in Zechariah 9, riding in on the colt, and there's this prophecy about the coming king. So Jesus is about as conspicuous as he can possibly be coming into Jerusalem. Conspicuous around a prophecy that is challenging the political leadership of the day. Add to this that Jesus is a Galilean. And this is something you don't see a lot in the biblical text because they assumed you knew it, because they did. That Galilee has been a center of protest. It's a political and economic unrest kind of place. It's a long tradition of this. So there's Judas the Galilean, who in the census that Mary and Joseph go to, actually protests against it, resists this. So this has been going on from Galilee for Jesus' whole life. So the Galileans caused trouble, and here comes Jesus as a Galilean. writing in a way that specifically says, I'm here to cause political unrest and trouble. So this triumphal entry is not just a diverting and quirky parade. This is a statement. He's stirring up trouble in the cultural heart of Judaism, and he's playing with fire. It's kind of like a march on DC on steroids. Now, the other piece that's been happening is that Jesus has been stating clearly to his disciples that he'll be killed by the Jewish authorities. They never quite seem to be able to put this together. It's not like he's making it a secret or being unclear. Matthew 20 has him saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day, he will be raised." I'm not sure Jesus could have been much more clear. Not sure what are the words he could have used to communicate this better to his disciples. He said this as clearly as he can. So this glorious entry into Jerusalem must have seemed like an odd choice, to say the least, to the disciples. What is Jesus up to by making this choice? And is he there to simply get the religious leaders stirred up? So it's in this context that Jesus enters Jerusalem, and he certainly has stirred the pot. Matthew 21 says, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, 'Who is this?'" I think it's also important to recognize that this is not done in insincerity on Jesus' part. Jesus says, if y'all don't do this, even the rocks will cry out. This isn't just farce. There's something important happening here that Jesus is certainly aware of, even if his disciples aren't processing it very well. People are moved and compelled to praise. And so this week I've been wrestling, what do we make out of Palm Sunday? What's going on here? We have to be careful to say we're not going to accept this as an isolated thing. Like Palm Sunday doesn't happen outside of these contexts, which I think is sometimes how we deal with it. We say, well, this is a cool thing, and it sort of stands out and aside from the rest of this stuff. But if we do that, I think we're somehow likely to miss the point. We're likely to see this as unfulfilled prophecy or foolish in some way. And the truth is, Jesus' triumphant entry, even post-resurrection, doesn't live up to its billing that Zechariah's prophecy talks about. Israel is not saved from Roman occupation. In fact, not too long afterwards, Israel is scattered and Jerusalem is sacked and destroyed. And the truth is, Jesus confronts political power, but not in order to take up that political power. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem as the triumphant and victorious king is laughable if we see this as a political reality or a military reality that Jesus is after. But apparently that's not what Jesus cares most about. It seems to me that Jesus is about recalling people to God. That Jesus' work here is in line with what the prophets are talking about. And as I thought about which verse to put up here, this one from Isaiah I love. It's one that comes back to me all the time. But I probably could have picked from hundreds of verses that have this same idea of God's calling Israel back. God's calling us back. And sometimes I think in the face of exile or the face of oppression, it's easy to get caught up in nationalism or the restoration of a power or some outside sign to show God's favor. But the call of the prophets to Israel is that they might be faithful people to God again, to put away their idols or their distractions or their self-reliance and to trust in God. And we've prayed it a couple times already this morning, sometimes properly and sometimes in reverse, which is easy to do. It's a linguistic nightmare if you're up front with a microphone to say, not our will, but yours be done. Or maybe it's a Freudian slip. But this is the definitive prayer in my mind of Holy Week. As I encounter again Jesus praying this prayer, this is where this stuff starts to make sense to me. It's maybe the definitive prayer of Jesus' whole ministry. Though we see Jesus struggling alone in the garden with it, not my will but yours be done. It's the prayer that leads Jesus to have the strength and the faithfulness in the face of great suffering that's coming during Holy Week. And it's the same prayer that animates Jesus' willingness to do the triumphal entry. It's the same posture of heart that says, I'll enter Jerusalem in this celebratory way. It's faithfulness. It's the same prayer that Jesus teaches the disciples when they ask him how to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here, I think, is where it all moves from a story about Jesus to a story that includes us. That prayer, not my will, but yours be done, is a hard one. And Jesus' action of faithfulness is an example of how we're to be faithful. Jesus prays this prayer of his coming crucifixion. And it's not only the key prayer of his life, but it should be the key prayer of ours. Sometimes we don't like to remember it much, but Jesus says, take up your cross, follow me. And not only when we're called to hard faithfulness, or might be overwhelmed, or might be hurt, but in the moments of celebration too. And I was thinking about my own life. I used to know some people who looked like that. The year before Derek was born, we were living in Madras. And we had moved to Central Oregon for me to do some work at Matoli's Friends Church. I was doing youth work there. And that fell apart. And we thought, okay, there's discernment in front of us that's maybe not too hard. We're either going to go to Earlham so I can work on my master's there, or we're going to go to Fox so I could work on my master's there. And we thought, well, we can't really decide. You know, kind of a coin flip in a number of ways of looking at things. And so we had a meeting for clearness, which is, for those of you who haven't hung around Quaker churches your whole life, you get a group of people together to help you discern what faithfulness might be. And we assumed that this group was going to say, either go to Indiana or go to Newburgh. Those were the options we had given them. Those were the options we had given God. And we had this meeting, and most of the meeting, that's kind of how it went. People were like, hey, well, maybe we should flip a coin. I mean, there wasn't a real obvious choice. And towards the end of the meeting, a person said, you know, I really have this strong sense that God wants you all to stay in Madras. And that felt a lot like exile at that point. We had moved there to be part of that particular community that we were no longer part of. Amy had a good job. I didn't have a clue what I was going to do. I discovered that me being a substitute teacher was from the school of Severus Snape without the good set. I tried to sell espresso machines, which I was terrible at. There was a lot of that that just wasn't going to work. And it was a moment of saying, okay, God, we're going to be faithful. We're going to do what this community has helped discern. So we stayed. And in that year, we ended up becoming pregnant with Derek, which we might not have done had we gone straight on to seminary. And that, of course, was amazing. I also made friends with the pastor at the United Methodist Church and was so impressed by him, I asked if I could mentor with him. And his response is, you can, as long as you'll be our youth pastor, which was amazing. So now I had a job. And in that year, I also connected with a bunch of other community that has been incredibly sustaining and helpful and helped call out who I didn't even know I could be. Not my will, but yours be done. And I say that to say, we don't always know what that's going to mean when we're faithful. And sometimes that means really hard stuff. I don't want to try to say all those good things made the hard things of that year okay. They were still really hard. But God was really faithful as we trusted that. I think that's important as we look at the darkness, at the suffering, that we're still called to this now. Not our will. Jesus demonstrates in Jesus' action that political will and victory in that sense are maybe not God's intentions. And this isn't a new paradigm for what God's trying to do. From the beginning, God's intention is our dependence on God, our collaboration together. And it seems like every political expression we've ever had in the history of the world of trying to put God in charge has usually resulted with us being in charge again. We should be reminded by Palm Sunday that the followers of Jesus' assumptions of how God was going to change the world missed the mark, maybe then and now. We usually feel pretty good about God overthrowing other people, the Romans, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. God is overthrowing us, overthrowing our will in our way. So if we truly want God to be God, we have no choice but to pray this prayer, "Not my will." At least if we want God to be God in our lives. The release of that will means that we'll do what God compels us to do. Whether it be to celebrate or to mourn, to dance in joy or to accept a hard road that is before us. And maybe to be clear, that hard road isn't necessarily about our individual spiritual success. Jesus doesn't lead the disciples in some simple prayer off some other place, but does that in the heart of what's going on in his community. It's about God's intention for the world. Zechariah 9 casts the vision that God commands peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And if this is what we want to be a part of, it means that we allow God to be God. It means we're going to pray the prayer of "Not my will, but yours." And that's a prayer that directs us in our response to injustice, to police brutality, to LGBTQ rights, to racial injustice, to climate change, to economic policy, and the way we hope the world will change. Frederick Buechner puts it this way, that the hope of Palm Sunday is the hope that you and I also, each in our own puny but crucial way, will work and witness and pray for the things that make for peace. True peace, both in our own lives and in the life of this land. At the end of the week, I came to the conclusion that Palm Sunday isn't a paradox at all. It's only conflictual if we insist and understand, or maybe we should say misunderstand, Jesus' intention is to take political power and throw down the Romans and the Jewish council. Jesus' triumphal entry is an announcement of a different way of doing things. An understanding of faithfulness that does not see the dominant culture as a viable way to bring forth God's kingdom, to bring forth God's intentions in the world. Instead, it suggests that riding into the seat of power in humility and peace, despite that perceived folly, is the way that God intends to change the world. Despite our historical embrace in Christianity of colonialism and conquest in the name of Christ, Jesus himself models humility and selfless obedience to God as the way that the kingdom of God is brought into reality. And so we're left with the question, will we too be faithful? Are we willing to pray the prayer, "Not my will, but yours"? Even in the face of the things that matter most to us, even with the things that we're most passionate about, even with the things that we're convinced need to be changed. We'll remember that Jesus also wept over Jerusalem on the way in. It wasn't that he didn't care. And maybe as we weep over our own Jerusalems, are we willing to respond to God's call to us? Are we willing to celebrate the goodness of God, even when we're faced with the hardship that is to come? So let's take some time to listen together, friends. Some questions here, and if they're helpful, please use them. If they're not, please discard them. What do you need to release to God? And what do you need to receive? What is the, as Buechner put it, puny and crucial way that you or we are called to faithfulness? What's holding you back from praying, not my will, but yours? And what excites you about that prayer? So let's take some time to listen together, friends. If God has a message for all of us through you today, if you're here in the building, please stand and a mic will be brought to you. If you're on Zoom, you can unmute yourself to share with us. Let's listen together.